This morning, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, only two verses. And we will be looking at Matthew chapter 28. And I'd like you to begin with the Matthew passage. And we will see what is commonly known as the Great Commission, but there's so much in it that I would like to open with it this morning and draw out some of the things that will then develop in the 1 Peter passage. It is, I don't know how often I say this. I probably say it every week and don't realize it. I'm getting old, you know. But it is shocking to come to Christ, and all of his original disciples were shocked. They did not come to Jesus by going to church. Now, we do oftentimes hear the gospel by gathering with other people who are Christians, and we go, you know, what are these people doing? What's this about? And so we're introduced to the gospel in these ways, and that's perfectly legitimate. But his disciples came to him in the midst of a very tumultuous, personal, and turns out to be devastating experience. I mean, he actually talked with each one. He drew them in. They didn't have what we call church services. They didn't have what we call prayer meetings, the way we normally structure our prayer meetings. Nothing wrong with the way we're doing it. I mean, we're free to do it any way we want. But they had a lifestyle in which Jesus' personal interaction with them set the tone for everything that was going on. And it was really pretty much the opposite of what we consider church life. And again, I'm not down on church life because we're a group. We're a much larger group than they were at the time. And so that's okay. But you need to understand that there is a difference between, especially if you're considering the gospel. If you haven't given your life to Christ and you're thinking, man, you know, I'm considering understanding the gospel. I don't know. I don't quite get it. You have got to understand that what we know as church is completely legitimate. It's fine. It's good. We write songs, we gather, we organize, we are part of the mission. However, the church is not the gospel itself. The church is about the gospel. And the gospel is not really about the church, per se. The gospel is about Jesus. So you got to get this in the right direction. You got to understand what it means. The original disciples, and pretty much in one sense, one way or another, every real disciple comes because they've had a personal interaction that was essentially shocking to them about who Jesus Christ is. Essentially counterintuitive and shocking to them. Every disciple you talk to, every real Christian you talk to has had something in their life where they discovered, and they'll tell you about it. They'll say, well, you know, yeah, I went to church. Maybe they might say something like this. I went to church for a long time, and I even knew, you know, some things about church and about the Bible and so on. But then there was this moment, or then there was this period of time in which it just kind of, my life fell apart or something happened, and all of a sudden I realized, this is real. This is real. And if it's real, well, then everything's different. I'm perceiving it entirely differently. Welcome to being born again. That's what this is. You realize it's this interaction with the living God. And it changes your whole orientation. And nowhere do you see this more clearly than in the resurrection scenes, because all four Gospels really focus on the resurrection. You need to know that. The Gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the message of the Gospel according to each of those writers, draws out who Jesus is, what he did at the cross, and it dominates in all the Gospels. It dominates the story is what he did at the cross and what happened in the resurrection. They're really cross and resurrection stories with long introductions, you might say. That's all four of the Gospels are this way. So these people were radically transformed on a personal level. And you have to understand how the Lord stripped their gears and brought them through the grief, through the pain, through the loss, literally by seeing Jesus crucified. They saw themselves crucified for all intents and purposes. They saw their own life gone. They had invested everything, and they had done the right thing to invest in him, but then they thought it was the wrong thing. And so they, because he was crucified, and they were completely stripped of all of the exterior senses of accomplishment and validation and love and warmth and meaning that this age offers, completely stripped of those things through the process of Jesus's death and resurrection. They saw their very best friend, saw him crucified and saw his body. You probably haven't even, some of you haven't ever even seen a dead body at all, even one that's been made pretty by the sciences that we use to do such things. Imagine seeing your best friend in a crucified state and having seen it even from a distance and knowing that your whole life had essentially come to an end. I mean, you talk about grief completely gutting you of the meaning of life. Life is meaningless. And that's the way grief feels. Real grief feels like such a loss that life feels meaningless at that point. There's nothing left to live for. Now, in that situation is where God does his greatest work. That is the paradigm of the gospel itself. In the face of the suffering of Christ, and then he let them suffer for 3 days. You know, I mean, he suffered on Friday, and he let his friends suffer, you might say. Worry, fear. Next week we're going to look at it, but in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, his friends are completely cast down about what's going on. You have got to get in touch with that. Because that level of human suffering, where you think life isn't worth living now, I've lost so much, that's where God comes and says, now, let me explain to you about eternal life. And that's why Jesus said, unless you're willing to let go of this life, you will not actually be able to grasp the other one. Your hands will be full of this one, and you won't let go of it. So often in our lives, we come to Christ sort of counterintuitively, not by just coming to church, but by having some sort of thing happen to us that forces us, that strips everything else away. Now, when that happens, he brings to us a message. He actually communicates into your heart. If you hear the gospel, he communicates into your heart something that you see very clearly in what we call the Great Commission. And the Great Commission isn't just a commission. It's a statement of actual fact, and it's a command to us. So what I want to do is read through it. I want you to see these people as completely devastated and yet on the verge of the most powerful reality ever. They're devastated, and yet they're on the verge of the most powerful reality ever. They've had their gears stripped, and now they have realized that there is a resurrected human being in their presence, that their friend they thought was dead is actually resurrected. And the combination of all this happening has literally taken the old life away from them. They've completely lost confidence in life in this age. See? And now, as he speaks into them, I want you to hear his voice yourself. As he speaks into these people in the Great Commission. Verse 16 of Matthew chapter 28. The 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, this isn't just the 12. There's a much larger group there than just the 12. In fact, very often there was a larger group than we assume it was just the 12 in a lot of places, but very often there would have been more there, men and women. We assume it's just the men, and we assume it's just the 12 in many of these. But unless it says that specifically, you've got to assume the sisters were there. They were always included in everything. And so you got to assume that it's a larger group. So this is a larger group of disciples. And some of them were saying to themselves, this is just too amazing. And some of them maybe had not seen him resurrected yet. And so, because there were hundreds of people who had known him, and at least 120 that were willing to pray in the upper room in Acts chapter 2. So there were some among them who were going, my gears are still being stripped. I don't get it. I don't understand. It's not that they were just simply skeptical. They were fearful. They were wondering. They were, you know, and some of them were that way. And Jesus came and he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What an amazing statement. I have taken over the universe. That's what he's saying here. The universe, the entire universe, the material and the immaterial realms, and there is an immaterial, invisible realm, whether you know it or not, it's there. And he says, I've taken over control of both of these realms. That is an amazing statement for him to make. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, in light of what? What's the therefore, right? That's what we always ask. In light of the fact that I'm in charge of the universe, in light of the fact, essentially, that I'm the risen Lord who died for your sins and came back from the dead, in light of that reality, go and be in the process of making disciples of all the nations. The word means non-Jewish peoples. People groups that are non-Jewish, ethne, the nations, baptizing them in the name, singular name, and then three definite articles, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. The Trinity is more as clearly seen here as anywhere. Immerse them in this. What I want you to do is I want you to go and create apprentices to me, disciples, immersing them in this reality, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. In other words, teach them everything I taught you. And behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. Now let me mention three things. And you know what? I could preach on this almost every week. You probably believe that. Because there's so much in it, and each time you look at it, you see a different facet of it. That's the way the scriptures are. So often you'll read it in one way. If you get into a rut, change the translation. Read it in a different translation and ask the Lord to show you another facet to what he's saying. The facets that I want to bring out of this great commission this morning that will take us to 1 Peter are these three. Number one, what is he saying? At the moment when your life is stripped down, at the moment when perhaps grief has settled in and you think, what's it all worth? What, you know, it's meaningless. It's useless. I want you to hear what he's saying. Number one, he's saying, I am actually the ultimate Lord. And it's because of the atonement and the resurrection, because of the death on the cross, and because of the fact that he came back from the dead. The first resurrected human is a down payment on a resurrected universe. You've got to get that in your head. The first resurrected human, no one had ever been resurrected before. They'd been resuscitated. But that's different. Resurrection means coming back on the other side of death and having a brand new indestructible body, a human that's indestructible in every way, shape, and form, materially and immaterially, the spirit and the soul, however you want to put it, indestructible. Now, that had never happened, and yet it had been prophesied all through the Old Testament, as we're going to see in the weeks to come. It was very clearly prophesied, but it had never happened yet. Now it happened, and it shocked everybody because they thought it would only happen at the end of time, and here it takes place in the middle of time. And that's why they didn't understand it. It's like only one and in the middle of time? Yes, because he's a down payment on the change that's going to happen to the entire universe. It's nothing less than that. So he says, now I am taking the reins. I am in charge. I have taken by virtue of his death, burial, and resurrection. That's why the message of the gospel is about who Jesus is and what he did. It's a simple piece of information, a piece of historical information that actually happened. And when it happened, he actually took over. Do you really believe that Jesus is the Lord of everything you're experiencing? You know, sometimes I will stop and ask myself when I'm going through a hard time or something happens that I think is completely wrong. That's really when it's, when it goes right, when your flight gets changed and you don't catch the flight you're supposed to catch, and then the plane crashes, it's easy for you to say, oh, the Lord was in charge and he kept me from being on the plane. What if you change planes and that one crashes? What do we say then? Is he more or less in charge? And what about the 90 people that were on the plane that went down? Is he more or less in charge? It's all or nothing. It's not just he's in charge of the good things and the devil does the bad things. The devil does the bad things. Martin Luther said he's God's devil. In other words, he's on a chain. He can't do anything that God doesn't let him do, which means ultimately, as a Christian, you have got to see Jesus Christ as the ultimate Lord of every detail, every detail, every detail, including the tragic ones. In fact, especially the tragic ones, because that's where the faith is tested. That's where we don't believe it and we don't understand it. That's where the pain really is it not? Of course it is. That's exactly why he says this to his friends. He says to his friends, listen to me, you're still on the other side. You're still, every one of you is going to die. Some of you are going to die very, very painfully. He knows this about all of his friends. And he's already done it ahead of them. So he says to them, you're already in this, but you need to understand I am the Lord of everything. And see, this is why when you say the gospel to somebody, you're really telling them Jesus Christ is Lord. That is a synopsis of the gospel, one synopsis of the gospel. So before he gives the imperative, I want you to go and make disciples, he makes an indicative statement. And so often people start, when they go to the Great Commission, they'll start with the go thing or having gone, make disciples or whatever. Because we always want to talk about what we're going to do. And we do have plenty to do. But he doesn't start with what we do. He starts with what he does. You have to remember that. Otherwise, when you fail or someone else fails and stuff goes wrong and tragedy happens, you're going to think it's your fault. And I got news for you. Even if it is your fault in some sense, it's not your fault ultimately. God takes all the responsibility for the entire universe. And I know that that may hit you cross-grain. I know that might stretch your faith. I hope it stretches your faith. But if you don't have a faith big enough to say that God's in charge of everything, of all the details, then you're not learning what Jesus said to his disciples. And no wonder it's hard to be comforted when bad stuff happens. Because the first thing he said was, I am the Lord. The second thing he says is that I've called you into a mission. I am doing something. I'm actually redeeming the universe, and I'm starting with the souls of human beings because they need to be redeemed. And before I clear off the slate and before I bring judgment against the earth and then rebuild it, I want my friends to be forgiven of their sins so that they're not destroyed when I destroy everything else. When I destroy all the evil, I don't want them destroyed with it. I don't want you destroyed with it. And so he says, I have a mission. And in that mission, basically he says, go make disciples, go make apprentices. Making apprentices is the disciples, that's the main verb. And then it's conditioned with two participles. You're doing two things, baptizing and teaching, immersing them in the Trinitarian reality. When you come to Jesus, you leave the old reality, you come into an entirely new worldview. It's a worldview in which the Father and the Son and the Spirit are the ultimate reality. It's a worldview in which the Father's name is ultimate, the Son is the King, and the Spirit is regenerating, and he's changing you on the inside. That is a way of life you're immersed in. When you get baptized, that's what that means. By the way, you should be baptized. You should be baptized if you've given your life to Jesus. And if you've been putting it off, may I encourage you in no uncertain terms. You're saved by grace through faith, apart from your works. The very first thing he tells us to do is get immersed by the body of Christ. Someone within the church immerses you in water as a symbol that you belong to Jesus. That's got to happen. He says to do that. Why? Because as a disciple, as an apprentice, you're part of this mission. He says, I want you to have this, and I want you to learn the way I think. Teach them everything I taught you. Now, that's all part of making disciples. You immerse them in a new reality, and you teach them everything I taught you. Why? Because it's very different than the world. And when you learn to teach, and when you learn to think like Jesus, you do what we call kingdom think. We call that kingdom think here, because it's the way the king thinks. It's different than the world in so many different ways. And it takes a lifetime to be learning it. But that's what we're here for. So you have a mission, and this is why we send missionaries. Kelly and Kelly Noakes right now are head up our missions deal, but they're overseas visiting several of our missionaries. You hear about it here all the time. We talk about it all the time. We have a huge missions budget. We have a large group of people that work within missions, and we sponsor it. We talk about it all the time. We're not just trying to browbeat people. This is our mission. He says, do this. This is what we're about. And all of the works that we do that are involved here in the local area, like Child Evangelism Fellowship, like all the various other things that we've been bringing up to you, this is what we do. Every Sunday we've been talking about local things that go on where the gospel is penetrating and we're learning how to love our neighbor in the name of Jesus. Why? It's this mission. That's what it's about. And so Jesus says, number one, I'm the Lord of everything. Number two, you're part of a bigger mission. Now, this is crucial because when we're in grief and when we're in stress, we tend to think there's nothing more important than my grief. I can't do anything till my grief's over. I can't be productive for God if there's pain in my life. That's not true. I'm here to tell you. That is simply not true. In fact, you can be much more productive when there's pain in your life, much more. There's a wisdom that comes with it that you can't get any other way. We tend to think the mission will go on hold while I deal with my grief. And I'm not saying there aren't times when we rest There are, for sure, times when we rest. And yet, overall, the ultimate reality of the mission is what gives stability to our lives. It doesn't change, God doesn't change, and that actually gives us a compass heading in the midst of a storm. And we see, well, in a storm, I need to face this next wave. No, actually, in a storm, you need to know where, as far as a Christian is concerned, what's the compass heading? Am I part of the mission? Am I part of what God is doing? That's what I want more than anything else. And that gives you direction in when there's huge waves. So the mission is crucial. First, he says he's Lord. Secondly, it's the mission. He says you've been called into it. And third, he says, I'm with you. I'm with you. Now, why does he say that? We tend to run right past that. We focus on the doing, you know, and so on. But notice that he puts this together with starting with him and ending with him. Do you notice that in the Great Commission? He says, I'm the Lord. And then he says, I'm with you. And in between is the stuff we do. And we focus almost entirely on the stuff we do. And to a certain extent, that's important. But notice he ends by saying, I'm with you. Even to the end of this age. In other words, throughout this dark age, Paul calls it a dark age, an evil age is what he calls it, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. He says this age, he doesn't say the world, the physical world is evil. He says the age is evil. This period of time in material reality is evil. There's a coming period of time that is just as material and it won't be evil. It's the age that's evil. And Jesus says, I'm with you throughout the evil age, through the grief, through the pain, through the fear, through the joys, through all of the traumas that are involved in this life. He says, I'm with. Why does he say that? I'll tell you why. It's because they were going to experience things that would make them wonder if he was there. They were going to experience things that would hurt them and make them think that God had deserted them. And if you do not have a theology big enough to know that God does not desert you when grief and mystery happens to you, then you're not getting what Jesus is saying. He says, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Do you know how many of the people he said this to were martyred painfully? Martyred painfully. Peter, who wrote 1 Peter, crucified upside down, he and his wife both, in the Roman persecution. All of the disciples, with the exception possibly of the Apostle John, and they tried to kill him, they tried to boil him in oil, and it didn't work. They were all martyred. So does it mean when you come to Jesus there's no pain? No, no. Well, then that must be why he says, I am with you, and it must be, the addendum must be, even when it doesn't feel like it. Okay? It's got to be that's what he's saying, and he's saying it because it's gonna not feel like it sometimes. So that's why he says to them, I am the Lord, you are on a mission, really, truly, and the mission's more important than you are. That's hard to, you know, but it is. The mission's more important than we are, which means sometimes he will send us on suicide missions, you might say. We lose a lot, sometimes, in order to serve the Lord. But it is worth it. He says, I am with you always. And you see, what he's getting at? This is a whole new way of seeing life. The rest of us, a lot of people go to church and they say, well, you know, my real life's about my career, my retirement, the ease of my life, how good my life is, look how good it is, and so on and so on. And of course, I go to church primarily because I want to keep God on my side, because I want to keep all this other part stuff going on the way I like it. And if I don't want to offend God because I know he's there, and so I got to keep, so I go to church and I do this and that. I got to tell you, that is not understanding the gospel at all. The gospel is an entirely new way of viewing reality, and with it comes a much deeper purpose for life than hanging on to this life. So you say, well, okay, what has that got to do with 1 Peter? Everything. You know why? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Because Peter's friends were suffering. And Peter, who knows these things so well, takes him back to the realities that I just said to you. He takes him back to the fact of what God has done for him. These people were losing their property, they were losing their homes, they'd lost their franchise in the world because they had come to Christ. And in a pagan society, you do lose everything. If you don't worship the same God as the world around you, you lose everything. So Peter now takes the reality that I've just described. I've just described a reality to you. Some of you, frankly, to be honest, don't need to know any more of what I'm going to say this morning except what I already said. And some of you are saying, great, can I go now? No, no. There is more. But what I just told you from the Great Commission was so embedded in the thinking and the feeling of the Apostle Peter and all the apostles and the early Christians who really knew the score, that this is that they, when their friends were suffering, when they themselves were suffering, they would take them back to the reality of this, back to the reality of the gospel, and would give perspective. That's what Peter does. Before he gets into, you know, endurance, and we're going to see all of that, but before he does that, he starts out with what God has done. Look what God has done. And so I want to read the first 12 verses of, it's a long section, but the first 12 verses of 1 Peter, and then we'll look at only verses 8 and 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, all you, my friends, Christian friends, spread out throughout what we call Turkey today. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Oh, I wish I could re-preach all that. But you see the Trinity there, and you see the gospel there, sprinkling of the blood, Father, Son, and Spirit. Very, very much the atmosphere in which Peter is doing his thinking. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now they were suffering, and so he starts out by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, see now he's going to take them back and remind them what God has done. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because he's alive, we will be alive. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. This thing can't be taken away from you. It won't rot. It really is real. He says, "You look what he's given you. Kept in heaven for you." That's the other dimension. Who by God's power, you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation. Now note the word salvation. That's a rescue, and we'll talk about it today and next week. You've been guarded through faith. Why? For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's referring to your resurrection and the resurrection of the universe. This is where you're going. Ready to be revealed the last time. In this fact of your salvation, you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you've been grieved by various, and it means all different kinds, of trials. You've been grieved. The Greek word means pressed, stretched, hurt. Hurt. You've been grieved by various trials. Why? Why do we have to endure this? Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, that perishes even though it is also tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you do love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Obtaining as the outcome of your tested faith, I put the word tested in there, but that's what he's talking about. Obtaining as the outcome of your stressed faith, your tested faith, the salvation of your souls. That means your whole person. Now concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. They inquired about the person and the time that the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things in which they have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news, the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit who is sent from heaven. And these are things into which the angels long to look. That was going to be our Bible study this morning, but it's going to be the one next week. Because I had 5 or 6 pages of notes, and I looked at the clock and I thought, that's not going to work. So what we're going to do is I want to go back and I want you to see what tested faith is about. That's what this is this morning. And it's verses 8 and 9. I want you to see what he's getting at. You know how, you see how he builds him up? He says, listen, you're facing a hard time. I want you to understand this. Number one, God chose you. Remember in verses 1 and 2, God chose you and changed your identity. You're an exile in this world. Your identity's been changed. Secondly, he made you born again. You see that in verses 3 and 4. And he changed your destiny. You're going to live forever. It's ensured by what Jesus did, and you're being guarded. The inheritance itself is guarded, and you are being guarded. He says both of those in verses 3, 4, and 5. So he says, I chose you and changed your identity. You've got to remember that. I made you born again, and I changed your destiny. You're going to live forever, and it's going to be wonderful. It really is going to be okay for you. No matter what you feel like right now, you're going to get through it. You're going to survive. You're going to enjoy it. We're all going to get together, and you're going to look back, and you're going to say, wasn't that a bummer? But aren't we having fun now? That's exactly what's going to happen. That's really good news. No wonder this is good news. But you know, when you're in it and you're covered with the grief and the mud and the blood and the beer, it's just, yes, beer. So he changed your destiny. And then third, you notice in verses 5-7, he preserves and strengthens you. Now catch this. By letting you be tested. You see the word necessary, as was necessary? The Greek word deon, it means it was needful. It had to happen. Why did it have to happen? Let me suggest something to you. I don't have time to go further into it, but it is true. The way he preserves you is by allowing you to be tested. Because when your faith is tested, you discover you do love the Lord after all. Even after you get mad at him, run away from him, get upset, and then over time, he draws you back. And you know what? You are 10 times stronger as a Christian after having your faith tested. You become like gold. He uses the smelting. You say, well, how does the Lord preserve my faith? I know it's counterintuitive, as with so many things, but he preserves it by testing. He actually preserves your faith through testing. Why? How does that work? It's because when you are being boiled, when the heat is on and the dross is coming out of your life, you're deciding over and over and over again to let go of this life and keep trusting God no matter what. And do you want to know that that builds up inside of you until your faith just becomes so solid? And then the outcome, you discover resurrection. He finally takes you out of this life and into the next life, you discover resurrection. He actually preserves us through allowing us to be tested. That's actually what actually strengthens our faith. That's how he becomes faithful to us. He's faithful to us not to preserve us from too much testing. Well, he does preserve us from too much, but not to preserve us from all testing. He's faithful to us by allowing just the right amount so that our faith continues to grow, because it is important. It's more precious than gold. Somebody offered you a pile of gold, millions and millions of dollars of gold, in exchange for your faith in Christ. What would you think? Is there a deal we can make? You know, some people would be thinking, you know, how about if I give you a little bit of my faith and, you know. No, your faith is worth more than any amount of gold or anything you can find here. That's why he takes the time to test it, and that's why when it's being tested, you got to keep your mind on the cross all the time. So notice, he preserves and strengthens by letting you be tested. Now, the tested faith has some characteristics. Verses 8 and 9, look at them more closely. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining as the outcome of your, quote, tested faith, this strengthened faith, you obtain as the outcome of this faith the salvation of your souls, which means the resurrection of your body, soul, and spirit. And I'll get to that in probably a little more next week to explain a little bit. Here's what I want to do. I want to spend the rest of our time this morning talking about the nature of tested faith, because your faith is being tested right now in one way or another. And so I want to talk about what the focus is on. Tested faith focuses on something. What is it? What does tested faith focus on? Secondly, what does it bring with it? What does tested faith actually bring with it? What does it supply to you? Third, what does it result in? What does tested faith actually result in? And fourth, what resource is it? What is the resource for tested faith? Okay, those four things. First, What is it focused on? And it's focused on the invisible. You see in verse 8, tested faith perceives, but it's not with the eyes. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory. Point number one, it focuses on the ultimate invisible reality. The ultimate invisible reality is Jesus Christ. Tested faith always comes back to Jesus. If it goes anywhere else, if your faith goes somewhere else other than the person of Jesus Christ, and there are many other good things that you can put your faith in. You can put your faith in other human beings that are loving and kind and good to you, but they will fail you. You can put your faith in the stock market if you're crazy. You can put your faith in the government, again, if you're crazy. But people do. People put their faith in all kinds of things. Let me get more serious. I mean, we joke about this, but let me get more serious. The fact of the matter is, you have faith in a lot of things. You have faith in your family, maybe. You have faith in your marriage, maybe. You have faith in your children, your relationships with your children, maybe. You have faith in your nation, maybe. You have faith in your race, maybe. You have faith in lots of things that you don't realize. It's actually a stronger faith than you have in Jesus. Jesus is a mascot. These other things are the real standing faith for you. And the way you can tell is when one of them is shaken very badly, you don't just become sad over it. You're devastated and you're ready to throw yourself off a bridge. Well, what that means is your faith has been actually secretly invested in something other than an invisible but very real Lord Jesus Christ. This is a personal faith you have in a person, not in an event. You're not putting faith in a healing. Never put your faith in a healing. You put your faith in Jesus to heal if he sees fit to do so, and you ask him for healing, and very often he does healing, but you don't put your faith in the healing. You put your faith in Jesus. Do you see what he's saying? This invisible Lord, do you see it? People say, you know, how often do you hear yourself say something, you hear someone else say something, and you go, is that right there in the text? Yes, it is. You are not seeing him, and it's his invisibility at the point that is actually causing the stress. How often have you thought to yourself, if he would just appear to me, if he would just appear to me and give me a vision, then I would be fine. Yeah, but you wouldn't be faithful, because faith is the conviction of things not seen. Yeah. We live by faith and not by sight. Oh, well then if I actually saw something, I wouldn't actually be living on faith anymore? Yeah. Well, I want my faith to grow. Right. So he's saying, that's why stuff's happening to you and I'm not explaining it. And I'm not showing you a vision and I'm not making it easy. Why? Well, because faith is really a powerful thing and it can only happen when you can't see. You have a need to not know. Wow. Okay. What is the focus of the faith? Tested faith perceives, but not with its eyes. You see what he's saying here? You don't see him. Your faith, let me mention here, your faith is not in visible reality. That's materialism. They only believe in what they see. That's not what faith is. Secondly, your faith is not in invisible reality per se. It's not just that you have faith in just invisible things. That's New Age. So it's not just faith in invisible reality per se, just I believe in an invisible reality. I mean, you should, there is one, but that's not the faith that saves. No. The third option is the one. You have faith in a person who's the Lord of the invisible and the visible reality. And it's a person you have faith in. He's the one who saves you. He's the one you rest in, not your works, not anything else, not the church. Oh, I forgot to mention, you can put faith in the church, and that is a forlorn hope as well. Because the church has to focus on Christ. If you put your faith in the church instead of Jesus, you will be burned out in no time flat. And those of you involved in ministry had better get that straight. If you're involved in ministry, put your faith in the church. The church is made up of really goofy people. You're the only cool one. Everybody else makes lots of mistakes, and they're going to let you down. If you put your faith in them, you have to put your faith in the Lord. And when a whole group of goofy people put their faith in God, they have patience for one another, and somehow they flail their way forward, trusting, following. You see, that's the church. People flailing their way forward and kind of having to forgive each other for goofing up all the time. Why? Because their eyes are on the Lord and not on the church. So watch out that you're not putting your faith in something visible, even the church. It's actually in the person who is the Lord of the of ultimate reality, both material and immaterial. Notice the focus. Tested faith does perceive something, but not with its eyes. It perceives something, but someone else. I just quote him a lot. Cardioptics, heart sight. Cardioptics. Ephesians chapter 1, 15 and following. The eyes of your heart. Well, that's a perception that he gives you. Focus on it. Tested faith perceives, but not with its eyes. And notice, too, that tested faith feels, but not just emotions. It's underneath your emotions. Tested faith is an intuition of love toward Jesus Christ. He said, you haven't seen him, but you love him. You see that in verse 8? You love him. Oh, do you really? Do you really love him? There is a feeling in this, but it's underneath your emotions. It's deeper than just feelings. It's not just sentimentalism. It's not just warm thoughts about your warm thoughts about Jesus. It is a deeper sense that I know he loves me, and you know what? I really do love him. He's allowed something into my life. It's made me ask myself, do I still love him? That's one of the key factors in this invisible reality. Do you love the person you can't see? Can you perceive in your heart that he still loves you? Do you hear the God? Because you might not see, but you can hear. You can hear. You can hear his word, and that's why you need to hear it all the time. So, the tested faith feels, but not just emotions. It's underneath the emotions. This love you have for him is not an infatuation. It's not infatuation. That infatuation doesn't last. It's a much deeper thing that you have with Jesus. Is it there? You know, if you're being tested in your faith, and you probably are, these are the issues that are at stake. Will you listen rather than insisting on seeing? And will you love him rather than running away? Will you love him instead of running away? And when you make your decision about that, your faith starts to grow, and you start to become golden. It's the first thing you'll notice here about tested faith. Is that it focuses on the Lord Jesus. Secondly, what does it bring? It brings an inexpressible joy that is permeated with glory. An inexpressible joy that is permeated with glory. Now, we have read that. I've read it to you several times. Some of you are reading 1 Peter regularly. I am, and I hope you are. And you've read through that. Oh, yes, a joy inexpressible and filled with glory. Obtaining his outcome. And you just read right past that and you go, oh, yes, I'm sure that's true. And if one of your kids, you know, they will ask you, what does that mean? And what would you say? Half the time we read stuff, we have no idea what it means. And we don't have no way to explain it to anybody. We just say, it's in the Bible. Be quiet. It's true. I believe everything in the Bible. Boy, and then you double click on it, you find out what it says. And sometimes you discover, I didn't realize I didn't actually believe that. I thought I have ignorant familiarity with Bible verses. Yes, you do, and so do I. We have ignorant familiarity with Bible verses. We should know the Bible verses, but boy, when you double-click on them, they say some amazing things. Now, look at what he's saying. He's saying that because you have this love for Jesus, what happens is that it's two things. Number one, you can't put it into words. That's the word inexpressible. That means it goes beyond words. We try to put it in. We put it into worship. We put it into prayer. But do you ever notice the words kind of fail? And then when we hear somebody say it really, really well, we just love that. Someone will write great lyrics to a hymn or to a song, and we're going, oh, that brings tears to my eyes. That says it. That says how I feel. You see, because this thing we have, because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus, is something that we don't have words for. We honestly feel it, and it's deeper than words can convey. It's actually like being in love in a lot of ways. When you fall in love with somebody in all the right ways and in all the, you know, the best aspect of what that means, it's hard to describe. It is very hard to describe. Powerful, powerful, inexpressible joy. That means, this is definition, a deep awareness of something that brings genuine hope, but that words fail to convey. And so you feel it. You just go, yeah. Now, let me ask you if you feel that. Some of you honestly have got to say, you know, Lord, I wish I felt it more. I really want to feel it more. That's my prayer all the time. Because this joy is really what keeps us going. And it comes from this love relationship with the Lord Jesus. Like I said, like being in love. You have heard the question, how do you know if I'm in love? You know, young people ask, how do I know if I'm in love? And usually grown-ups will say, I don't know. It depends on if they're cynical or not. Or they'll say, you'll just know, right? You'll just know. And the best definition I've ever heard was, you know you're in love when all the love songs you hear make sense. Now, listen, that's not far off. Let me ask you this. Does worship make sense to you? And I'm not talking about styles of worship, because there's all different styles, because there's different styles of people. And I'm not asking, does every form of worship song equally move you? I didn't ask that, because they don't. They never will. But is there any form of love song to Jesus Christ, to God the Father, that touches you and you say, I know what that is. I can feel it. I know what that is. And if that happens, and it's on a CD, that's the CD you're playing all the time. If that happens and they play it up here, or we sing it and you're singing it along, you write in and say, I really love that worship set. That's the one. Okay. Now, it's different for all of us, but all I'm asking you is it there? Is it there? Does worship make sense to you? Because if worship doesn't make any sense to you, if people singing to God and praying to God makes no sense to you, that's not a very good sign. And I'm not saying that to be snarky. You really need to say, well, then maybe I'm not in love if the love songs don't make sense to me. You see what this joy inexpressible, that's what he's talking about. You have this relationship with God. It produces something underneath your emotions. You could be depressed and still have this joy. Severely, William Cooper wrote some of the best hymns in the church, and he was clinically depressed for most of his life, attempted suicide, and failed. A good friend of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, and Newton actually ministered to him as a pastor, radically depressed, and yet he wrote, and I'll probably quote one next week or in the weeks to come, but Cooper's hymns, you can be amazingly depressed and still have underneath that a love for God. Now that is a joy inexpressible. And then it says permeated with glory. What in the world does it mean, filled with glory? What is this tested faith focuses on the Lord, and it brings with it a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And here's what it means. It means a feeling of being good and right, admirable and praiseworthy, healthy and eternal. That's glory. I'm going to repeat it. A feeling of being good and right, admirable and praiseworthy, healthy and eternal. When we say glory to God, we mean that's the way He is. He's good and right, He's praiseworthy, He's healthy, He's eternal, He's the way we want to be. Do you know He shares that with us? We talked about it last week. When you come to Christ, you're going to be glorified. That means someday you're going to be absolutely as wonderful as you're faking to be right now. That means someday you're going to look as good as you wish you looked when you look in the mirror right now. As you work at it for hours and you finally go out and hope it doesn't rain. And then and it does, and then you feel, well, I'm just an old human. Yeah, but you're going to be a new human. You're going to be, that's glory. Now, wait a minute. It says the joy has the glory in it. It's a joy that goes beyond words, that is permeated with this glory. Because of your love for Christ, which has been tested through the endurance that you've had to face. And that glory that He brings, that is part of the joy itself. Get the mixture of this incredible, wonderful feeling you have for the Lord that will eventually mature into this incredible, wonderful sense that you're good and forgiven and right and strong and healthy. You put all that together. That's what Peter is saying. He says, you know, you put your mind on that and you let it steep in your mind, it'll help you with the diagnosis if you just received from the doctor, or the news that you got from a friend, or the tragedies of living in a fallen world. And that's what Peter's talking about. So this is tested faith. Now, this kind of faith with this inexpressible glory, this comes only when you get tested, when you get tried through things and you press through it, you get to the other side, there's that much more of it in there. Tested faith focuses on Christ, brings with it inexpressible glory, that's a joy that's permeated with glory, permeated with glory. Third, it results in the salvation of your souls. This faith, you're actually saved by your faith. Did you know that? It's your faith that saves you. And when it says salvation of your souls, it doesn't mean your soul as opposed to your body. The Greek word for soul means the whole person, including the body. We live in a world where we normally, and it's not always wrong, you got to use some vocabulary. It's not always wrong to say soul and body, meaning material, immaterial, and so on. That's okay for conversation. We got to talk. We got to use something. But it's hard to describe the unity of a spirit with a body that makes a human. Your physical body is the material extension of your actual immaterial self. Almost said soul. But in the Bible, it's that whole thing is called soul. You are a soul. You are a whole person. So that's why we do use it in one sense. When a ship goes down, they say, how many souls were lost? That meant the whole person. Now that's, we're using it in the biblical sense when we say that. How many souls were on board? That's the right way to use the term. So when he says your soul is saved, he means your whole self, and that means resurrection. And so he says, now because you have this joy, because you do love the Lord, because you're willing to trust him when you can't see everything, the result of this tested faith, this struggle that you go through, but you get stronger in it, is that one day you open your eyes and you're there. You're in this glory, and it's because he, by his power, has sustained you. He didn't believe for you. You believed, but he motivated you to believe, usually through the trials and through listening to Bible studies like this. So that you would keep, and by the time you get to the end, it's like, wow. Was there any one meal I ate during my life that made me live? Well, no. I read a statistic once that, like, by the time you die in this country, you've eaten, like, 15 cows. Now, you know, you don't eat them all at once, or you die immediately. But over time, you've eaten all this stuff over a full lifetime. Okay, your faith grows a little bit of time. You don't believe it all at once, and that's the last time you think about it. No. You're growing and nourishing and learning and developing and being tried, and the result at the end is, wow, look at this, glory, salvation of my soul, and a part in the salvation of the entire universe, which we'll talk about a little more next week. The result of a tested faith is a saved person, which is why there's no such thing as a saved person with no testing, and the testing is crucial, and you will pass the test. Some of you are thinking, well, will I pass? Will I be okay? Are you concerned about it, is my question as a pastor? Well, yes, I am. I'm concerned. Then you're in good shape. You're fine. It's only a person who's not concerned about it and who fires God the minute anything goes wrong that never came to him in the first place. You just marry God for his money. You're wasting your time. But you never know whether you married him for his money until the money's gone. Right? Am I right? Okay. So tested faith focuses on the invisible Lord, brings with it this inexpressible joy and this glory, results in a truly saved person, and finally, it's resourced in the Lord's work rather than ours. What's the resource? It's Jesus, of course. That's the resource for this faith. Because your faith isn't in yourself, and your faith isn't in your own faith. Your faith is in Jesus, and that's what's being purified, your confidence in him. What did he do that makes sure that when you trust him, you're going to live forever? The cross. Sprinkled with his blood. Do you remember the first few verses of 1 Peter chapter 1? You've been sprinkled with his blood. It's his resurrection, verses 3 and 4 of 1 Peter 1. His death, his resurrection become yours when you keep trusting him. When you give your life to Jesus, it's his life that saves you, not your life that saves yourself. So the resource for a tested faith isn't you. Isn't that good news? Isn't it good news that he's not standing there saying, well, you're going to end up going to hell if you don't just work really hard to work up some confidence here. You know, I want to hear some louder singing or you're not making it. What a terrible, and yet some Christians actually live their Christian life that way. They think if I don't feel good about everything, if I don't feel happy, if I don't feel like singing, if I'm depressed or bummed out or I'm worried, therefore the Lord doesn't love me anymore, you're missing the point. The resource for a truly tested faith isn't the faith itself. It's not you. It's what Jesus did for you. You're putting your faith in him, not your obedience to anything. You're putting your faith in his obedience to the Father. He died, took the blame for every bad thing you've ever thought and said and done, and gives to you his record, which was perfect, so that you have his record. Then he rewards you for any good thing you do in his name from then on. What is not to like about this deal? Let me ask you, I ask that all the time. What is not to like about the gospel? And Christian friend, why do you ever think to yourself, I'm just a Christian, it's no big deal. When you look at what this is, and then when you're tested, you think, maybe it's not worth it. Oh, no. Listen, time's up. The world offers a lot of other things to you. The philosophies of the world, I was going to talk about some a little bit about that. I'll talk about it next week. But the religions of the world, the philosophies of the world, they always focus on what you're doing for God, and maybe or maybe not he's going to love you. Or philosophies don't even include God. They're just about you acting strong when you don't feel strong. They're all about you making stuff up. Listen, Jesus really did come back from the dead. He stood there with his friends. He says, I'm with you to the end of the age. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, if you haven't believed this, let me urge you in no uncertain terms. You should believe what I'm telling you. You should believe the gospel. You should believe what's being said here. And if you're a Christian and you say you believe it and you're being tested, you should, in a sense, you should be saying, Lord, I hate being tested, but thanks for doing it. And would you please help me to feel this love? Because I know, when I get in touch with it, it is there. So now I want to stay in touch with that, Lord. Keep me close to you while I'm going through this. Amen? Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us in these ways. This tested faith that we live in is hard for us, and you know it better than anybody. But thank you for testing us. Thank you for making us think through hard issues. Moral dilemmas. Thank you for making us question and not getting answers, at least not right away. Thank you for making us listen instead of insisting on seeing. And I pray for people here who may be thinking they want to be Christians. I pray, Father, that you would draw them in to the truth of the gospel, what you have done for us in Christ. And that they would repent and believe, that they would talk to you and not just about you, that they would open their hearts to you and say, please take me. We know you will, Lord. And I pray that they would be drawn in. And I pray that you would lay it upon whoever's heart is in this place, within the sound of my voice, to be baptized next week. Speak to them even this moment and let them respond. Thank you, Father, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.